Good morning again. It's working. We're in a series entitled On Being Human, where we take this. What is this? Oh, you call it the Bible, which is nice name for it, but I call it the user's manual, okay? And who was it that gave us the user's manual? The designer. This is a manual given by the Creator to His creatures to tell how to live in His creation, right? Essentially. And so we're looking at it and what it has to tell us about living as human beings, saved human beings, on this earth in the time that we are blessed with being here in that salvation condition until Christ returns, or we return to Christ, whichever comes first. And so we were looking at different aspects of being human, you know, things like emotions and things like worry and various other aspects. Today, appropriately, we're going to talk about work, humans and work. And not only work, we're going to talk about rest and what that essentially means from a biblical perspective. But first, we're going to start with work, or as Maynard G. Krebs used to say, work. Yes, he couldn't even say the word without it. What do you mean, who's Maynard G. Krebs? How many people remember Maynard G. Krebs? No, don't show your hands because it was Gilligan. Yeah, it was Gilligan's Island before Gilligan went to the island. Dobie Gillis, and Maynard was Gilligan, essentially, the guy who played Gilligan, anyway, in his first real role on television, which was about the same as Gilligan. Never mind. I'd like to ask you a question. What kind of an employee should you, as a Christian, be? And I know you're right now feeling kind of guilt-ridden, aren't you? Should your Christian beliefs affect your secular work? Rhetorical question, because everybody would say what? Of course. Yes, of course they should affect my work. If we are good workers, doesn't that reflect on our God? If we are bad workers, doesn't that reflect on our God? Does the user's manual, does the Bible give us practical instructions on our work, our daily work? Yes, it does. So let's get to work on this week's session. I want you to open up in your Bibles, if you would, to Paul's letter to those in Colossae. So Colossians chapter 3. And as we open up God's word, let's open our hearts to Him in prayer. Then we do that, Lord. We symbolically, as we do, physically open up this user manual that You've given us, this precious, precious, precious book. We also open our hearts to You and ask that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, which essentially means we acknowledge that we have Your Spirit indwelling us. Those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior received Your Spirit, His Spirit, inside, indwelling within us. Why? Well, so that we could do what Jesus did here on earth, literally. He came as an example to show us how to live life in the flesh according to the Spirit. And He did it perfectly, by allowing the Spirit to guide Him perfectly, constantly, continually, by allowing the Spirit to work not just in Him, but through Him, healing people, casting out demons. And He did it to be an example for us of how to do it. He did it, number one, yes, for our salvation, and we appreciate that. But then, after we receive that salvation, which is very important, utmost important. After we receive that salvation, we still go on living out that salvation here on earth. And He demonstrated how to do that perfectly as well. And so, Father, help us to understand the role of Your Spirit. Help us to understand the role of Your Word in giving us instructions on how to live the life of Christ, how to be more Christ-like in this life here on earth. And it's Your Spirit that allows us to see the truth, not just words on a page, that gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. So, yes, fill us with Your Spirit, that we might be able to do that which pleases You, as Your Son exemplified. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Obey your earthly masters in everything that you do, and do it not only when their eye's on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for whom? Reverence for the Lord. Now, right off the bat, you say, well, that doesn't apply to us because it's addressed to who? Slaves, right? Or servants, doulos. It's slaves or servants. I mean, I doubt that anybody here literally relates to slave, do we? Or is that how you feel in your job? It might be. First of all, Paul says we are made to be slaves or servants, right? There's no such thing, biblically speaking, as being free people. We are slaves either to sin or we are slaves to whom? To God or to righteousness, right? Paul makes it very clear in Romans. You're either free from sin and slave to righteousness, or you're free from righteousness and slave to sin, but you're a slave or a servant to one or the other. You got to serve somebody, as another favorite modern-day prophet declared. So yes, this does apply to us. And what advice does it give to us as employees? Let's say slaves are kind of like, or servants, that sounds better, are kind of those who are employed. What reasons should we be good or should we be not? Well, it's because we're not really working for those who have employed us. I mean, yes, we are, but from our hearts of hearts, right? From our spiritual perspective, we're not. We're working for whom? As unto the Lord. We are working as unto the Lord. The difference between an employee and a slave is that we, as employees, can quit our job. Slaves can't quit. They can run away, but that's bad news. We can quit our job. Also, slaveholders aren't going to fire their slaves, but your employers can fire you, right? So there's another significant difference. But think about this, beloved. If a slave who cannot be fired should follow the advice that Paul gives here, how much more should an employee who can be fired, huh? It seems that if we don't want to follow this advice for slaves with our present-day employers, I'd suggest change your job. Change your job. Because if not, you're probably going to be sinning, according to Paul. If we agree that this is relevant advice to employees who want to keep their present-day job, then what does this verse teach us about our need for supervision? Do we work differently when our boss is on vacation? Do we work differently when our boss is not around? No, because our boss really isn't our capital B boss, right? God is. Is God ever on vacation? No, he's at rest, but he's not on vacation. He's constantly watching, isn't he? That's whom we have to reflect on. And notice that Paul ties being a good employee not simply to winning the favor of the boss here on earth, but with sincerity of heart in reverence for the Lord. In other words, you're looking at it through a spiritual perspective, with your spiritual eyes open, not your physical eyes, right? What does spirituality have to do with being a diligent employee? Everything. Everything. Because it has to do with everything as far as life is concerned. And Paul obviously believes there's an unspecified link between our relationship to God and everything we do here on earth, which includes being a good employee. And we have to ask, oh, is there? Biblically speaking, is there? Well, let's continue reading in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Ooh, we get paid. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. Very appropriately, Paul reveals that link between our spirituality and our secular work. What is it? We're to consider God as our boss. Consider God as our employer. We need to work as if we're working for God, because in actuality, we what? We are. We are. And yes, our work does reflect on God. And we're receiving a spiritual salary as well. Paul tells us that God's going to pay us. We'll be rewarded with an inheritance. So Paul tells us we should link our spirituality with our work appropriately. Work, the quality of work that reflects upon God, that reflects God. Read verse 25. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There is no favoritism. Now, is God going to punish us for being bad employees? I don't think so. What will happen is he'll allow us to then come under the consequence of that particular being a bad employee, right? We'll get fired. And that won't reflect nicely on him. But I don't think he's going to curse us simply because of that. He will just not bless us, right? So we will then be at the consequence of not doing a good job. Now, again, it's not going to reflect on him. He's not going to be happy. It's not going to be a life that is pleasing to God, which is what we desire. And so the best thing to do is just work as if you are working for God, because you actually are. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Colossians gives kind of a balanced view, when he also goes on to include not just the slaves, but masters or employers. Provide your slaves, your workers, with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, employee or employer, you're working for God, right? Either way. So keep that in mind. And it says there, interestingly enough, that God shows no favoritism. He doesn't care whether you're a master, whether you're a slave. You're still working for him. And that's the attitude that we need to have. As far as I can tell in my biblical research, in the entire Bible, only Solomon is the only one that's referred to as an older person who enjoys his prosperity. I don't mean to scare you with that. Didn't seem like there's much of a retirement plan for God, is what I'm saying here. I find no other example, maybe Job. Job lived out the rest of his life, right, with prosperity. But, ooh, man, what he had to go through to get it. But other than those two, there's no other example of a follower of God simply sitting down and doing nothing. And interestingly enough, almost all of our biblical heroes died while still pursuing God's mission for them in that process. So we got to keep some of these things in mind when we're thinking about, quote unquote, work, about work. And then let's look at Jesus and how Jesus views labor as being the Lord of labor. Last week and for the last couple of weeks, we've been in Matthew chapters 6 and 7. I want us to turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. And let's reread Matthew chapter 6, 28 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 34. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All these other things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself, because each day has enough trouble of its own. I love that concept. It's a concept that we should wake up every day realizing, oh, this day is full of its own trouble, so God, give me the strength. I mean, it's that same concept of day by day, right? One day at a time, one day at a time. If we looked at it that way, then maybe we wouldn't get in so much trouble. Anyway, I want us to look specifically at verse 32, where Jesus says that the pagans run after these things, chase after, work hard for, are some of the other translations. And he's speaking of the pagans working hard for things, right? For things that they think that they need. Now, if we're supposed to be diligent workers, working as if God is our boss, God is our employer, does this say that we don't have to work hard like the pagans do? No, I don't think so at all. What I think it's saying is that if we have God and we're working for Him, if we have Him as the desire of our work, then our work doesn't appear as hard as if we're doing it for whom? For ourselves. And also, we will be satisfied. Because when we're working for ourselves and working hard for things, what is it that we... Do we ever get enough? We always want what? Say that again, please. A little louder, please. Yeah, the Oliver syndrome, right? Please, sir, can I have some more? Right? We always want more. We get hooked on it. Who's the focus on in that kind of work? And we're working hard for self. Working hard for self is hard work. It can't be anything but. Because you're working for an unsatisfied individual, right? You should know yourself that good or that well. Anything else is in denial about it. But working for God is entirely different. Working for God, you can work hard. Who's supplying the energy? God. Who's supplying the drive, the motivation? God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus gives us the proper motivation. Seek first His kingdom. Seek first His kingdom. Work for His kingdom. Work as if you're working for Him and His kingdom, and everything else in this earth, in this life, on this earth, is going to be supplied for us. All that we need will be taken care of. We're to do it for God. We're to seek first His will, especially in all things, but especially in our working, in what we do. While believers seek money, God promises that if we seek Him, He will give us what we need. No need to worry about other things, like there is a need to worry if you're working for yourself. Beloved, God gives us here a formula for a fulfilled life. Formula for a fulfilled life. How wonderful. Number one, seek first to do God's will. Add to that, plus work as if God were your employer. Add to that, plus live honestly and contently within your wages, right? If you do these things, fulfillment. You have a fulfilled life. God calls us to leave our workplace worries behind and simply trust Him for our needs and work as if you're working for Him. So the question remains, will we choose to accept God's formula for fulfillment for our lives? Or we go on working for ourselves, essentially, and for somebody else, and continually want more money, more positions, more power, more control? No. Second question, what part does rest play in God's formula for fulfillment, huh? It's an important question. What part does rest play? Well, first, let's define rest from a biblical perspective, of course. And if you're going to define rest from a biblical perspective, what kind of a rest are we talking about? The Sabbath rest. The Sabbath rest. Now, if something needs to be done, I prefer to do it now. Why? You ever laid your head on a pillow knowing there's something that you didn't finish, that you didn't get done? Do you get to sleep? I don't get to sleep. I sit there and I worry about that which I didn't get done. I have I don't have guilt-free rest. So I like to get things done so I can have guilt-free rest, because it's the only rest of real value. And that's why we, believe it or not, love the Sabbath on Sunday so much. We know we're not supposed to be working. so we can do other things without guilt. I don't know if you call it rest, because how many of you spend your weekends with things that actually are more energetic than your job, huh? You're not resting. You're actually physically depleting yourself, interestingly enough. But it's rest in that it's not the daily routine, right? The mundane routine. Well, okay, that's a valid argument. But let's see what the Bible says about Sabbath rest and why it's still a central part of God's plan for us. And the Sabbath rest is something very interesting and still not really clear, biblically speaking. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? Well, if we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, it says, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, separated it, set it apart, made it holy, because in it he rested from all of his work. Okay, now I want us to read Exodus chapter 20, and that's, of course, the Ten Commandments, verses 8 through 11. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, where it speaks of the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, by sanctifying it, by setting it apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. It's a day set apart to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your maidservant, your manservant, your animals, nor the aliens within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed that Sabbath day, and he made it holy. He sanctified it. He set it apart. Kind of like a day of celebration, almost, it sounds like. Look at Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verse 17. It's speaking about the Sabbath. It's a sign, God says. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. He rested and was refreshed. So what purpose does God give for making the Sabbath and for us keeping a Sabbath? Well, he kind of sets it apart as a memorial to the fact that he created the heavens and the earth. It's kind of a memorial of him as creator from the sound of the Old Testament. When the commands are given at Mount Sinai, the Sabbath is included in the Ten Commandments. And the people of Israel and ourselves are told to remember the Sabbath and set it apart, sanctify it, keep it holy. With that memorial in mind, it's to keep it holy, to set it apart, to sanctify it, so that you can remember God, right? Remember God as creator. Remember God as the one who is in control, as the creator of all things. Remember the Almighty God. As you do that, it's much like the reason I love prayer and folding your hands in prayer, because as you fold your hands in prayer, the first thing that you're admitting is God, you are not, right? Because you are going to God then in prayer. Well, the same thing is true at the Sabbath. It's a day of reminding yourself, God is God, and we are not. It puts us in our place. It's a day for putting ourselves in our proper place, putting God, more importantly, in his proper place. Let me ask you, if you spent a day doing that instead of setting it a day to do other things that you prefer, but without God in it, if you set a day aside in your seven to really focus on your relationship with God, would it affect your other 6 days? Big time. It would big time, yes. This was a commandment that God gave them at Mount Sinai at an interesting time in Israel's life as a nation. They had just been freed from bondage, right? Where? Egypt, very good. For how many years? Over 400 years. Now, being slaves in Egypt You think they were given days off? So for 400 years, they were working slave labor, hard slave labor, with no days off, at least nationally, no days off. Perhaps they were able to take individually days off. I don't know. How could you do that and not, right? Unless you were sick, unless you were maimed, hurt. But this was a commandment God gave them after freeing them from bondage, working slave labor for over 400 years with no day off. It was a time to remember that as well. God and his grace. But yet they broke the commandment because they took that day and they focused on whom instead of God? Themselves. Themselves. To remember the Sabbath means to distinguish it from the other days of the week by taking time off to totally focus on your relationship with God. Taking time off to focus on God, the Creator. The true Sabbath was not just to rest, as we identify it, you know, to not do anything. It involved a big change of focus, giving all of the glory to God. That's how you sanctify it. That's how you separate it from the rest of your days of the week. On Israel's Sabbath, people didn't have to work for anything. It was a restful ritual of family quiet time in God. Together at home, they enjoyed his provision, and they remembered him. And that was all a part of obeying God's law. But it all went bad. Open up to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to get an interesting New Testament twist on this Sabbath rest. And of course, if it's in Matthew 5, this new twist is coming from whom? From Jesus Christ. He's teaching in Matthew chapter 5, and in verses 17 through 19, he says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law, of which the Sabbath was one, or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to," what? "To fulfill them. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So what does Jesus mean? Well, first of all, what does he say is his purpose for coming to earth? To fulfill the law, right? To fulfill the requirements of the law, to fulfill the law. And part of the law is the Ten Commandments. Part of the Ten Commandments is the Sabbath keeping, right? So how does he fulfill the Sabbath keeper? What does Jesus mean to fulfill? Well, Jesus came to succeed where Adam and others after him failed in keeping God's law. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 tells us that we too can do this. We can keep God's law. We can fulfill the law if we live a life, quote, in accordance to the Spirit, which is how Jesus did it, right? He fulfilled the law. He did everything the law required perfectly in his life here on earth, in accordance to the Spirit, by the way of the Spirit, by allowing the Spirit to transform him in the flesh, by allowing the Spirit to guide him, to work not just in him, but through him. And this jives with Jesus' statement that we shouldn't ever teach anyone else to break the commandments, and not just teach them verbally, but also through our example, right? Instead, we're to exemplify him. We're to teach them, follow him in a life lived in accordance with the Spirit. Beloved, Christ did the work for us. And as he puts it, we then enter into his what? That he says in Matthew 11. Those of you who are burdened, rest. So rest, New Testament, takes on an entirely different connotation. It's more of a connotation of salvation. Don't work for your salvation. Rest in what I have done for you as far as salvation is concerned. Instead of continuing sacrifices of animals, Jesus became the Lamb of God, offered once for the sins of the world. Instead of going to a high priest at the temple to represent us, he became our great high priest who entered the holy place once and for all. In place of a literal circumcision, Christ gave us, as Paul says in Romans 2, a circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Instead of a Sabbath observance each week, Jesus incorporated a day of rest, of recharge from our work in the rest of God. In the rest of God. The book of Hebrews is basically a commentary on the book of Leviticus. New Testament commentary on the book of Leviticus. It compares the things of the law with Christ's work, right? With what Christ did in fulfilling the things of the law, showing that he's superior to what God gave through Moses at Sinai. The life of Jesus is the substance of shadows that's mentioned there in Hebrews. And so we can see more clearly by watching Jesus and what he did, by having him as our example and how to live life here on earth, we can see what it means to work out our salvation through him. Chapter 4 of Hebrews is specifically good at discussing this new concept of rest, this New Testament concept of rest. The writer explains what he meant when he wrote in chapter 3:19, those who didn't enter his rest, God's rest, because of their unbelief. It's not because they didn't work hard enough. It's because of their unbelief. I want to read chapter 4, verses 3 through 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 11. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Now we who believed, or who have believed, do enter that rest. Just as God has said, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all of his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience, because of their disbelief. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day of rest. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. So let me ask you a question. Is God telling us to keep a Sabbath day here, or is he telling us something more, that there is something more than just the Old Testament Sabbath that rest refers to? Yeah, I believe he's telling us that there's something more, something much, much more. And here's the point we have to kind of consider. The Sabbath rest should not be equated with keeping the seventh-day Sabbath of the Old Covenant. The New Testament Sabbath rest should not be equated with the seventh-day Sabbath of the Old Covenant, because it says that the Israelites who did keep that seventh day did not enter what? His rest. Did not enter his rest. The writer explains there's another day. Joshua and Israel kept the seventh-day Sabbath, but they didn't enter God's rest. So there must be something other than what Sabbatarians are seeing here. For Joshua did not bring them to this day. Joshua didn't enter that day himself. In verses 7 through 9 of chapter 4, it says that David spoke of another day of rest, the rest for the people of God. Beloved, This was not just another day, a specific day like the seventh to set apart, but rather it was a new day. It was a new life that's given to all through whom? Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. And it essentially refers a little bit to what we were talking about prior to communion. Resting from all of the, quote, work that we think that we have to do for salvation. Because we don't have to work for salvation. We have to believe, which is hard enough, isn't it? We have to believe. And once we do believe in Jesus' work, we can enter into his rest. We can enter into his rest, his salvation, his mode. That's the New Testament understanding. That's how Christ fulfills it. We enter into his rest, the rest that he supplies. The Greek word for rest in chapter 4, verse 9 of Hebrews is talking about a Sabbath that doesn't end. It keeps going on. It's a continual rest. In verse 10, the author writes, "For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work," or working out his salvation, "just as God did from his." Beloved, today Jesus is our Sabbath. For every type of Old Testament command, every type of Old Testament ordinance, he fulfilled. He has become our Sabbath. We rest in him. We rest in him. So in light of our biblical study, as far as keeping the Sabbath is concerned, how should we? How should we then keep the Sabbath, right? Well, we could do this kind of a blend of the two, right? We could have a day that we set apart where we totally spend reflecting on our relationship with Christ, reflecting on our relationship with God. I think that's a nice blending of the Old Testament and the New, reflecting on our new position in Christ, reflecting on our rest in Christ, right? Again, that's going to affect our 6 days. It's interesting how others see it. Some say, you know, because Hebrews 10:25 does say that we should meet together, right? We should meet regularly together, it says. So some say, yes, we need to keep it as a day, a Sabbath day. And some get, again, very edgy about which day, very particular about which day. It should be Friday. It should be Saturday. It has to be Sunday. Some say we're in the Sabbath age. It should be every day. The important point, beloved, don't make it a rule. Don't make it a regulation. Don't make it something that Christ has already fulfilled, right? And of course, don't make it something that divides the body of Christ. Let's look at what Jesus actually says in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. An interesting teaching about the Sabbath. Jesus speaking, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus, who is the Sabbath, was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain, which of course was anathema. It was sin. It was work. The Pharisee said to him, "Look, why are they doing that? That which is unlawful on the Sabbath." And he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, David entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." And then Jesus said this to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." A new question. Is Jesus saying that because David violated the consecrated bread law, the disciples could violate the no working on Sabbath law? No. Instead, Jesus is saying the Sabbath is intended for the good of human beings. It's for the blessing of human beings.
If they use it appropriately, they will be blessed. The proper purpose of the Sabbath is to bless humans, not trivialize over rules and regulations, which is what the priests were doing. So the important point to make that Jesus is making is what's important is keeping a Sabbath for building our relationship with God, not when that Sabbath is, not for resting, focusing on ourselves, but for taking a day where you spend time being responsible for your relationship with God, for building that relationship with God. And guess, a full day. And make it the fullest of days. It's not for resting and focusing on ourselves. It's certainly not for arguing over points of theology. I want to ask you a question, just kind of in reflection. Why did God wait until Sunday for Jesus' resurrection? Why didn't he just resurrect him on that Friday that he died? Yes, he did go to hell and kind of declared himself victory, right? That didn't take long. I like to believe it's because Jesus was taking his Sabbath rest. He was taking a 3-day rest for the same reason that he took and is still taking a Sabbath rest from the creation of the world. Because remember, who was the agent of creation? Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. So Jesus was memorializing his work of rescuing the creation in those 3 days. He took 3 days. We should take at least one to consider his work, to consider God's work every week. He was memorializing his work of rescuing the creation from sin's destruction, just as he rested earlier from his original work of creation. Beloved, we need to do that too. Let's follow his example there also. Let's take a day to join in God's rest. Take a day to join powerfully in Jesus' rest. So, for the other days, we can also realize that we're involved in that rest even as we work. And as we do, even if you're working your job here on earth, who is it you're truly working for? God. What is it you're truly building? His kingdom. And that's why we're here on earth. That's why we're here after our salvation. Amen? So, Father, we thank you that we can learn from your word here, from your user's manual, how to be more Christ-like, how to follow Christ, how to do it together and corporately. Because, Father, if we do take that day of being responsible, and if it's on the same day, that's great. I love Sundays of coming together and focusing on you corporately. So the more the merrier. Doesn't say that we have to just keep one day. It's at least sanctify a day. But Father, I pray that we do it every day, that we take time to set aside to focus on you. And I pray that it's a beginning of each day because it's so much easier to take you into the world than to go out in the world and then claw back to you. But help us to be responsible for our relationship with you. And boy, if we come together as a group of people who are responsible for our own individual relationship, the koinonia, the fellowship that will result just through the Spirit, not in anything that we actively do, just being together will be so powerful. People couldn't help but notice. People won't help but want it. Thank you for giving us the means through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for giving us the knowledge through your word, and thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit that we may make sense of it all, and that we can have that urging, that motivator, our counselor. We pray it all in the presence of he who is our prime example, not just our Savior, but our Lord, Jesus. Amen.